If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter number 5, if you would. 1 Peter chapter number 5. Continuing to use the theme that we've been using for a series of messages here in the book of 1 Peter that we've simply entitled, Be Happy. As I've mentioned to you on a number of occasions, back in chapter number 3, we discovered that in verse number 14, that the expectation of the Apostle Peter is that God's people, even though they are suffering for righteousness' sake, will indeed be happy. We discover that truth again in chapter number 4. And that is that even though they are being reproached for the name of Christ in verse 14, that still the expectation is that they will indeed be happy. And so in chapter number 3 and also in chapter number 4, we began examining the context, the surrounding verses, and we discovered that there are some principles that the Apostle Peter lays out in those chapters to help these believers to indeed experience happiness or blessedness, as it could be translated, even in the midst of all the suffering that they were going through. And in so doing, we discovered that Peter must be writing about a happiness, a blessedness that the world knows little about. It's a blessedness that flows out of, a happiness that flows out of a right relationship with God. The soul that is truly happy is the soul that is at rest in Christ. That is, that has the indwelling Holy Spirit living on the inside. Those who are walking in fellowship with God. Those who know Him. Those souls, indeed, that might even be religious, but aren't in a right relationship with God, will never be happy. There may be moments of pleasure, but we're talking about a happiness that that is not dependent upon pleasure. There may be prosperity, but we're talking about a happiness that does not depend on prosperity. There may be popularity, but we're talking about a happiness that is still residing on the inside of folks, even when they're not popular with the world. That is a happiness, a blessedness that flows out of our relationship with Christ. And on your outline, I left the main headings on there that we looked at when we were looking at chapter number 3. Some things that are important in the life of a believer, those who are in relationship with God, that are important in our life, if you and I are going to experience this blessedness or the fullness of happiness that God intends for us to have in our lives. And then we also left there on the outline the basic major points that we looked at in chapter number 4. And that is that if you and I are going to experience the kind of blessedness that God has in our life and has purpose for our life, that indeed there are some basic principles that we need to consider. The last one being the what we considered this past Sunday about this commitment that we must make. And I left sort of the broad outline there. I put it on the outline for you just in case you didn't take any notes on Sunday and you forgot about what I might have said. I put a little bit down there for you. So I want you to go with me to chapter number 5. And I want you to notice with me there, beginning in verse number 1 and continuing through verse number 4 this evening, that if you and I are going to experience happiness in the middle of suffering, that is, if we're going to experience the kind of happiness that God intends for us to have that doesn't depend on our circumstances, then there is a leader that we must follow. A leader that we must follow. Verse number 1, the elders which are among you I exhort or encourage, who also am in an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. If God's people are going to be happy in the middle of suffering, if we're going to experience joy unspeakable and full of glory, like Peter wrote about in chapter 1 and verse number 8, in this life now, not talking about when we get to heaven, but right now, if we're going to experience the blessedness that God intends for us to have and is expected for us to have in this book, then we must follow the spiritual leadership that God has provided for our lives. And that is that in the life of every child of God, God has not only saved us for all eternity, but God has provided spiritual leadership for our lives until we get to heaven. And here in verses 1 through 4 that we just read, Peter is exhorting the leaders among the believers that he's writing to. That is, among the churches and the believers that he's writing to, that this letter is going to, those suffering believers, among them there are those who are leaders. And he's writing to them to exhort them, which means that he's writing to encourage them in their role as leaders, so that they will be everything that God expects them to be, so that they'll do everything that God expects them to do. And the reason why is because Peter knows that God's people need leaders that they can follow. If these folks that Peter's writing to and telling them that even if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you be happy, and even if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, be happy. That is, Peter knows that if that's going to be the case, if they are going to be happy, then they need spiritual leadership in their lives. That is, leadership that they can follow. So he writes to the leaders and he tells them what he does in these verses to encourage them to be everything God wants them to be and to do everything that God has assigned for them to do. One of the lessons that I believe that every one of us should keep in mind as we journey through life, and that is that those who will not submit to and follow the spiritual leadership that God has placed into our lives will not experience the kind of happiness that Peter's writing about in this book. You see, in verse number 5, when you get to verse number 5, he talks about the younger submitting to the elder. And implied in that submission is not only that those who are younger in age submit to those who are older in age, but also those who are in leadership roles, the elders that he's going to refer to, and we're going to look at in just a moment, those who are under their authority are expected to be submissive to and following the leadership that God is providing through those individuals. God has decided to lead us, but he does it through leaders. That is, God places spiritual leaders into our lives so that we can follow them. And in following them, indeed, we can experience this kind of happiness that Peter is writing about. One of the most miserable people I know are indeed those who are not submissive to spiritual leadership, but instead are rebelling against spiritual leadership. It's interesting just to read through the Old Testament, isn't it? And just notice the stories of those who rebelled against the leaders that God placed into their lives. Now, I say that knowing that not everybody who claims to be a spiritual leader really is. As a matter of fact, Peter is one of those guys, especially in the book of 2 Peter, who takes that on. As a matter of fact, he writes specifically and he exposes in detail those who say that they're spiritual leaders, but he calls them false teachers and false prophets. And he exposes them in the book of 2 Peter, and Jude takes them on, and John writes about it a little bit too. In other words, what I'm saying to you, that I'm not saying to you that every leader is worth following, as we're going to see as we go along here. But those who are really spiritual leaders, those that God has placed into our life as spiritual leaders, that if we're going to be happy, we're wise not to rebel against them, but instead be submissive to them. If you want to be happy, you got to follow the spiritual leadership that God has placed into your life. Those who have spiritual leaders in their lives that they're following are blessed indeed. They're happy believers because they have leadership, spiritual leadership that they can follow. Now, I know we've got a lot of Lone Rangers today, don't we? There are folks who believe that they're just the only leader they follow is the Lord, and they're not going to follow any man. But here's what I found out. Those folks aren't very happy when you get talking to them. The reason why is because God has placed not only the Holy Spirit in our hearts, but God has placed gifted leaders into our lives. Every one of us, including myself, gifted leaders into our lives, and he intends for us to follow them as they follow him. And so we need to do that. There are several things that we learn about spiritual leaders in these verses that help us understand why we must follow their leadership if you and I are going to be happy. First of all, I want you to think with me for a few moments about the elder that the leader is. The elder that the leader is. Did you notice how these leaders are referred to in verse number 1? As Peter writes to them, he says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort." And then he also refers to himself there, "who also am an elder." Did you know the leaders among these believers are indeed what Peter describes here as elders? When Peter refers to the leaders of the church here as elders in verse number 1, he's using a New Testament term that was commonly used to refer to church leaders. As you read through the New Testament, you'll see this term is used on more than one occasion to refer to the leaders there in the New Testament church. And one of the reasons why that term probably was used, not only because the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to use it, but also because it was a term that was used in the Old Testament as well. When you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that there are times in the Old Testament on many occasions where the leaders in Israel are referred to as the elders of Israel. The elders of Israel. There were a group of leaders that are referred to with that title as elders. That is, many of them were tribal leaders. That is, those leaders from the different tribes that came together and formed a team of leadership are referred to indeed as elders. And also that carried over into New Testament times. That is, if you lived in the first century like these believers did, and you came from a Jewish background, which most of them did, if you did, you would come out of the synagogues and out of the Jewish system where there were indeed those who referred to as elders within Judaism. And so when the church began, the church often mimicked and patterned themselves after the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, in some of the ways that they worshiped, in the scripture reading and the things that they did. They sort of patterned themselves in some respects after that, including using this term, the term that is referred to here as elder. So it's a common term referred to in the New Testament referring to church leaders. The leaders of the Jerusalem church are referred to as elders in Acts chapter 11 and verse number 30. It's the first time I believe it's used. In Acts 11:30, the leaders of the church at Jerusalem are referred to as elders. As a matter of fact, you'll see that phrase used again here in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter number 15 and verse number 4, where the Bible says, "And when they were come to Jerusalem," that is, whenever Saul or Paul, whenever he and those who were with him got to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all the things that God had done with them, that is, on the missionary journeys. And so they referred to there as elders. You'll see it again in verse 6 of that same chapter. "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider the matter." That is, the matter of the conversion of the Gentiles and how the church is going to incorporate Gentile believers into their fellowship. And so they're having a big church council meeting, if you would, in Jerusalem. And the apostles are there and the elders, which is a term used to describe the leaders of the church. And you'll see it again in verse 22 of this chapter, Acts 15, where it says, "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, named Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." In other words, they're referred there, leaders are referred to in Acts 15, indeed as elders. Acts 16 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem." That is, they had a meeting, they made some decisions about how they were going to deal with Gentiles who've been getting saved, and they sent that word out. That is, it's referring to the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem who sent that word out. You'll see it used again in Acts 21 concerning the believers in Jerusalem and verse number 17. But the Bible says, "And when we were come to Jerusalem," that is Paul and his company, "when we were come to Jerusalem," they had been receiving an offering, by the way, bringing it to Jerusalem, "and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly," the Bible says. "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James," who, by the way, was one of the premier leaders in the church of Jerusalem, "and all the elders were present." Do you see the term that is used over and over again in the New Testament to refer to the leaders in the church, the mother church at Jerusalem? You know, as churches began to be established outside of Jerusalem, specifically, whenever Paul began his first missionary journey, elders were also ordained in all of those churches as well. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, the Bible tells us that. Listen to the words. Acts 14:23, this is the first missionary journey. "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." And so, as Paul And Barnabas traveled around the first missionary journey, and churches were started. They ordained or set apart those who were considered to be mature enough in the Lord at that time to be leaders or elders in the church. So this term is used there as well. As Paul met with the leaders of the Ephesian church, they are referred to as elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 17. Notice what the Bible says. In Acts chapter number 20 and verse number 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Notice with me that Paul writes about elders. He uses this term in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. As Paul was writing to Timothy, he used the term elders and gave us some insight into what it was that the elders were doing, what their responsibility was. In 1 Timothy 5:17, here's what it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." That is, the elders here that he's writing to as to Timothy about were the elders at Ephesus again. That's where Timothy was at. And he said, those that indeed are laboring in the word, in teaching the word of God, they're to be counted worthy of double honor. So the elders were teaching the Bible. Their primary responsibility, apparently, was to teach the word of God. And he writes about it there. He writes to Titus about the elders there in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 5. Now, there's a reason why I'm sharing all this with you, okay? Titus 1 and verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete," that is, he left Titus on the island of Crete, "that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." That is, the churches there were not up to where they needed to be, and he left Titus there to get it straightened out. And one of the things he had to do was, "and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So in the cities on the island of Crete were believers, people being saved, elders were being set aside to lead those believers, to lead them. Whenever James was writing in James 5 and verse 14 about those who are sick, here's what he said. "Let those who are sick among you call for the elders of the church and have them anoint them with oil and pray over them the prayer of faith." And James 5 verse 14. So this term is used throughout the New Testament by Paul, by James, by Luke in the book of Acts, and to refer to the leaders. The term elder seems to be referring to a leadership role in the church. As a matter of fact, the term elder seems to be, in the New Testament, it seems to be referring to a leadership role in the church that's also referred to by the word bishop as well. That is, when Paul was writing to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 1, he addresses the leaders of the church not as elders, but as bishops and deacons. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 2, when he begins to give the qualifications for choosing leaders, he refers to them there as bishops as well. It's a different word than the word elders. The word bishop is a word that means an overseer. An overseer. And so the word elder is used, the word bishop is used, and then there is a third word that is also used, I believe, to refer to the same office or the same position of leadership, and that is the word pastor that is used in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. And the word that is translated pastor there is a word that means shepherd. A word that means shepherd. So in the New Testament, when it comes to the leadership role of the church, you've got the term elder that is used, and you've got the term overseer or bishop that is used, and you've got the term pastor, which means a shepherd, is also used to refer to the leadership in the New Testament church. And it looks as though that those terms are used interchangeably, referring to the same office. For example, you'll see that if you're in Titus chapter number 1, it's easy to see in Titus 1 how that these terms are used interchangeably. In Titus chapter number 1 and verse number 5, notice again what it says. We looked at this verse just a few seconds ago, where Paul wrote to Timothy and he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting," and notice now, "and ordain elders in every city." But now notice down to verse 7. And he says, well, he starts giving the qualifications for ordaining elders in verse number 6. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless." It looks as though that he is not talking about a different office, but the same. That is, elders in verse 5 and bishops in verse number 7 seems to be referring to the same leadership role. You'll see it again in Acts chapter number 20. That is, in Acts chapter number 20 that we looked at a few moments ago, where Paul met with the leaders of the church at Ephesus. Here's what the Bible says in Acts 20 verse 17. And from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. But skip down to verse 28. As Paul was meeting with the elders, here's what he told them to do. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, calling the church a flock of sheep, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers or bishops. He says that to the elders, the Holy Spirit has made you the bishops or overseers. And then he says to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And then in verse 29, he uses the idea of the church being a flock again, like a flock of sheep, and they are the shepherd. So the idea of shepherding the sheep, which is what the word pastor means, the idea of overseeing the church, which is what the word bishop means, and the term elder is all used interchangeably in Acts chapter number 20. And we see it again right here in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm trying to get a point across to you. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. The elders which are among you, I exhort. He's talking to elders. And then when you get to verse number 2, he says, feed the flock of God. Now that's a shepherd role. And then he says, taking the oversight thereof, the overseer role. So in these verses, you see these three ideas again. Elder, bishop or overseer, and the shepherd or the pastor, again used interchangeably, it looks as though, referring to the same leadership position. And so whenever you hear the term elder, or the term bishop, or the term pastor, you're talking about the same leadership role if you read and understand the New Testament correctly. Now it looks as though that some of the New Testament churches had more than one elder that was leading the church. But nevertheless, it's referring to the same role. These three terms seem to refer to three different aspects of the same leadership role in the church. You say, why would he use three terms? Because it's looking at it from three different angles. Three different aspects of this leadership role. That is, the term bishop means overseer, and it's referring to his authority as a leader. The authority as a leader. The term pastor is used, that is, the means shepherd, and it seems to be referring to his role as a teacher. Not only his authority as a leader, an overseer, bishop, but also his role as a teacher seems to be referring to the shepherding role. And then the term elder that we see here seems to be referring to his maturity as a believer. That is, that this person or these persons who are fulfilling the leadership role among God's people have authority as a leader, they're bishops. They have their role as a teacher of the Bible, they're pastors. And that is, they are mature as believers, that is, they are referred to as elders. So when we get to this passage and we read this word elder, we're not talking about some other position that's not recognized in a Baptist church, for example. You say, Pastor, we don't have any elders, but we do. Now we may choose to take another term such as pastor or some other term that folks might use, but it's talking about the leadership role that has the responsibility of leadership and teaching and demonstrates maturity among the believers. That's the role that we're talking about. We're reading about those who've been recognized. When this word term elder means that we're reading about those people in the church that have been recognized by the church as mature believers and therefore have been set aside for the purpose of leading God's people through the teaching of the Word. That's what we're talking about. Listen, when God raises up mature believers who have experienced a walk with God, who know the Word of God, and are gifted to lead and to teach. When God raises up individuals, mature believers, with the gifts to be able to lead and teach, we should follow those leaders. We should follow them. God is raising up among His people elders, mature believers, who also are gifted to be able to lead and to teach. And the church and believers and we as individuals, including myself, we should be ready and eager to follow those that God has gifted and raised up in that sort of way. The reason why we should follow spiritual leaders is because of the elder that the leader is. That is, God has raised up a spiritually mature leader to lead us. Here's the second thing I want you to consider. Not only the elder that the leader is, but the experiences that the leader has. Did you notice in verse number 1 that he writes, "The elders which are among you I exhort, I encourage, who also am an elder." That is, Peter considered himself an elder, and indeed he was. A spiritually mature man set aside for the purpose of leading. And the Bible says, notice now, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Peter writes here about his personal experiences with Christ. And there are two particular experiences that he mentions here in this passage of Scripture. First of all, Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was a witness of Christ's sufferings. In this book, the book of 1 Peter, in each chapter, he mentions the sufferings of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse number 11, for example, Peter writes in that verse, "Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." He mentions it in chapter 1 and verse 11. He mentions the sufferings of Christ in chapter number 2 and verse number 21, where he talks about how the Christ suffered for us. He mentions it again in chapter number 3 and verse 18, a verse that we looked at a few weeks ago. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." We saw it in chapter 4 and verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us." So in each chapter, now here in chapter number 5, he mentions the sufferings of Christ. And here's what he tells us here. Peter is saying that he personally witnessed the sufferings of Christ. Peter's not writing, this elder, Peter, he's not writing to us about something that he hasn't experienced himself. When he writes about the sufferings of Christ in this book, he's telling us about his own experience. That is, he was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Did you know that Peter witnessed the suffering during the ministry of Christ? That is, the sacrifices that Jesus gave up. That is, the rejection that he experienced, even in his own hometown. Our Lord was rejected in Nazareth. Did you know that Peter was well aware and a witness of those sufferings during the ministry of Jesus? Why, during the ministry of our Lord was rejected. He was despised. They plotted to kill him, indeed. And Peter was a witness to all of that. Did you know that Peter was a witness to the suffering of our Lord in the garden? Well, the Bible says it was Peter, James, and John that got taken further into the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know what our Lord said to them? He said, "I want you to tarry right here and wait with me," or "stay awake with me, because my soul is sorrowful even unto death." Peter saw that. He saw our Lord in some kind of an agony that you and I have never seen anybody in. He saw the suffering that he went through. He saw our Lord arrested there in the garden. Well, sure he saw it. He was front and center with his sword in his hand, trying to lob off somebody's head. Got the ear. But he was there. And he saw our Lord give himself into the hands of those who arrested him. Did you know that Peter witnessed the suffering of our Lord at his trial? At his trial? Listen to how Matthew words this in Matthew 26. Whenever Jesus was arrested, the Bible says in verse 57, in Matthew 26, 57, "And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in," now listen to this, "and sat with the servants to see the end." To see what happened. Peter wanted to know. And we should assume then, the way Matthew words it, that he did see. And here's what he saw. Let me just read you a couple of verses. Verse 67 of that same chapter, the Bible says, "Then they," that is the Jewish leaders, "did spit in his face," spit in Jesus' face, "and they buffeted him." That doesn't say buffet, it says buffeted. And what that means is they beat him with their fist. They spit on him, they beat him, they smote him or slapped him with the palms of their hands, and they mocked him, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" And so Peter, we assume Peter probably witnessed that as well. And it was after that that he ended up denying him three times. He was in the courtyard while Jesus was being tried. Even if Peter was not at the scene of the cross, even if he was not at the scene of the cross, he knew firsthand what happened there. While Peter was among that crowd that saw the nail-pierced hands after his resurrection, the pierced side that he had. What I'm trying to get you to see is Peter was a witness of Christ's sufferings. So when he writes in this book about the sufferings of Christ, he's writing about something he had experienced himself. But did you know that Peter was also a partaker of Christ's glory? That's what he tells us here in this passage in chapter 5 and verse number 1. Look at it again if you would. In 1 Peter 5 verse 1, he says that he also, not only is he a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but the last phrase, and also a partaker or a participant of the glory that shall be revealed. In other words, here's the truth. Peter has been writing about the glory that is going to be revealed when Christ comes the second time. He wrote about it in chapter 1 and verse number 7, about the praise and glory that's going to come at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He wrote about it in chapter number 4 and verse number 13, that when Christ comes, His glory is going to be revealed. But did you know that Peter is not writing about something there that he didn't experience? Peter experienced the glory that is yet to be revealed. You say, what do you mean? I mean, how could he have experienced that? He experienced it at the Mount of Transfiguration. There on that mountain, remember who was there? Peter, James, and John. The Lord took them up into that high mountain, and the Bible says that he was transfigured before them in his garments, and his body did shine white as light. It was the glory of God that was shining through. Just before that, just a few days before that, Jesus said that there are some of you standing here that are not going to taste death until you see the kingdom of God. You say, well, how could that be? It happened at the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw Jesus in His glory, like He's going to appear when He comes the second time, shining in the brightness of His glory. Why, even Moses and Elijah showed up, and they got to talking about what was going to happen in Jerusalem when Jesus would die on the cross. You see, when Peter writes about the glory of God in the book of 1 Peter, he's not writing about something that he just read in a book somewhere. He's not writing about something that he heard Paul talking about, or that somebody else had been preaching about. He didn't borrow somebody else's sermon outline off the internet. He had personally experienced, a participant in, the glory of God. Now he's going to participate in even more, and in a much more dramatic way when the Lord comes back and we actually also are glorified together with Him. But he's already got a taste of the glory of God. I believe that's why he said in chapter 1 and verse number 8, he said, listen, you may not be able to see Him right now, but believing, you can still rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He got a taste of the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration that he could never get out of his mouth, it looks to me like. What I'm trying to get you to see is that Peter, this elder that's writing this book, he's not writing about something that he did not personally experience. There are a few other phrases here as well in this passage, by the way, that refer back, I believe, to some of the experiences that Peter had personally with the Lord. For example, in verse number 2, where he says, he talks there about feeding the flock of God. Feed the flock of God. It probably goes back and reminds Peter of that day in John chapter number 21 where he met the Lord out there by the seaside. Remember that day after he denied the Lord 3 times and he and the others had been out there fishing and the boat hadn't caught anything and Jesus gave him a miraculous catch of fish? Peter, of course, went on onto the shore and Jesus had breakfast fixed for them. And after they got breakfast over with, Jesus and Peter took a walk. And remember what the Lord asked Peter? Peter, do you love me? You know, Peter's response, yes, Lord, I love you. He said, feed my sheep. 3 times. He had to be thinking about that as he penned these words. When he told these guys, these elders, feed the flock of God, he's telling them from his own personal experience. That's what the Lord wants. He knows that. That's what Jesus said to him. In verse number three, where he writes about the fact neither as being lords over God's heritage, that little phrase, not being lord over God's heritage, must have reminded him of that experience he had back in Luke 22. Yes, indeed, even there in the upper room, Even whenever Jesus is getting ready to leave that place and go be arrested, they're talking about who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest among all those, among the apostles when the Lord ushers in his kingdom? And Jesus said something like this. For the sake of time, I'll just paraphrase. But he said something like this: guys, you need to quit your fussing about this thing about who is the greatest. Says, my kingdom doesn't function like the Gentiles or like those who are lost or unconverted. He said, they exercise lordship and authority over other people. But in my kingdom, it's not about who is going to be Lord over who. No, it's not about exercising lordship, but it's about who's going to be a servant. The greatest in my kingdom are the servants, not the lords. And all these years later, Peter writes and he says, listen, you elders and leaders, don't be lords over God's heritage. He's got to be thinking about that experience he had with the Lord when Jesus said that his leaders in his kingdom don't function as lords, but as servants. In verse number 5 of this chapter that we'll not get to, he writes about being clothed with humility. Being clothed with humility. He must have been thinking back to the upper room. When in John chapter number 13, the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, he took off his outer garment and he girded himself with a towel and he took a basin of water and he went around and began to wash the feet of the disciples. He clothed himself and humbled himself to the job of a servant. Peter must have been thinking about that experience that he had. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. As Peter's writing in this book, all through the book, and especially in this part, he is writing out of his own personal experience with Christ. His own personal experience with Christ. One of the things that distinguishes real spiritual leaders is that they have really and genuinely, and are really and genuinely, experiencing Christ in their lives. That's what Peter did, and indeed that's exactly what we find that he's writing about here. Even today you say, well, how could a person be like Peter and experience Christ today? How could that be? Well, indeed you can't see him like Peter, you can't walk with him physically, but instead those who are leaders really experience Christ, first of all, by their conversion to Christ. Every real spiritual leader has a real conversion to Christ. Listen, not some made-up experience, but a real personal experience with Christ called conversion. Not only that, but they also have a walk with Christ. That is, they personally experience Christ in their lives, in their personal life. Listen, those who are real spiritual leaders, they hear his voice. Now, I'm not talking about an audible voice, but I'm talking about they know his voice. The Lord really speaks to them. They understand his word and they know his will. They are really experiencing Christ in their life. And it is for that reason that we should follow them. That is, if you and I are going to be happy, God has placed people into our life, real spiritual leaders, that are really and genuinely experiencing Christ in their lives. That know him in reality and walk with him in reality. And you and I should be following that kind of leadership. Talking about those who are really experiencing Christ in their lives. Why should we follow these leaders? Well, the reason why we should follow them is because of the elders that they are. They are the spiritually mature believers that God has raised up for that purpose. And because of the experiences that they have. That is, they are really experiencing Christ in their lives. And listen, those who are real spiritual leaders, when they speak to us, when they teach us, and when we hear them, they're speaking out of their experience. That is, when they talk about walking with Christ, they're because they're really walking with Christ. When they talk about conversion, it's because they've really been converted. When they talk about following the will of God, it's because they've really heard from God and are following his will. They're speaking out of and teaching or writing, if it's a book, out of their personal experience with the Lord. And therefore, we should be following them. Following that kind of leadership if you're going to be happy. So we see the elder that the leader is and the experience that the leader has. I want you to notice with me, thirdly, the efforts that the leader does. The efforts that the leader does. Paul mentions two main efforts that the spiritual leader focuses on. Spiritual leaders focus on two main efforts. First of all, they focus on feeding God's people on the right diet. feeding God's people on the right diet. Verse number 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. That is, here's your focus. Here's what you're to be doing. Here's your task. Here's what your effort is to be focused on as leaders. That is, feeding God's people, feeding the flock of God. That is, the flock of God that is among you, because there were other people of God in other places. And without modern technology, it was pretty much localized. And so he's saying the flock that's among you, God's people that are among you, leaders, elders, you feed them. Peter is picturing here God's people as a flock of sheep. He calls them the flock of God. And notice there, the flock belongs to God. It's Peter words it in such a way that he recognizes this isn't Peter's flock, it's God's flock. It's God's flock. Why, Jesus spoke about that in John chapter number 10. In John chapter number 10, we won't go over there for the sake of time, but in that chapter, he talks about how that we are the sheep and how that he is the shepherd, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Indeed, God's people are like a flock of sheep. Ladies and gentlemen, God has placed into his flock shepherds who have the gifts to be able to feed the flock. When Paul was writing about this, he wrote about it in Ephesians chapter number 4. Listen to what he wrote. Ephesians 4, listen to these words. Verse 11. And he gave some, that is, he gave to the church specially gifted people to lead the church. And he names them. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, which may refer to the same. And so he gives these four gifted areas, gifted types of people in the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. For the sake of time, I'll stop right there, but we could read on. What I'm trying to get you to see is God has placed into his flock shepherds who have the gifts to be able to feed his flock, to be able to teach them. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, you'll find here in this passage of Scripture that we just looked at a few weeks ago, if any man speak, if you've got a speaking gift, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it at the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Here's the point. God has gifted individuals, placed them into the life of the church for the purpose of feeding his flock. And that's who he's identifying here. Now, by comparing the people of God to a flock of sheep, Peter is revealing to us in this passage that we are a people who need leadership. Folks, sheep cannot survive without a shepherd to feed them. I was talking to a shepherd the other day. As a matter of fact, I believe it might have been on Monday. It was on Monday. I was talking to a man who is a shepherd. That is, he owns some sheep. And he told me, and I've known him for a number of years, and he told me that he's finally sold many of his sheep. And his sheep were like pets to him. And so he was telling me he sold them to somebody who wasn't going to take them to market, but was going to raise them. But you don't need to know all of that. But he loves sheep, and he loves his sheep, and he sold some of them. And the reason why is because he's getting a little bit older now. And he said, if I get sick, he said they only kept just a few. If I get sick and get down, I don't have anybody. There's nobody who's going to be able to take care of these sheep, all the sheep that he had. He kept just enough, he said, that surely somebody could throw them a bale of hay or something and they would survive. But you know what I thought about? I thought about those sheep. Do you know what he was implying to me is that those sheep are unable to feed themselves. Somebody's got to take care of them. And do you know that's true of sheep? Sheep are not smart animals. And that is, they know how to eat, but they'll eat anything. It doesn't make any difference if it's something good to eat or poisonous to eat. They just eat it. They don't know. They don't distinguish. They have to have somebody to feed them and lead them. Sheep will not survive in a wilderness area on their own. They've got to have a shepherd. And do you know that's what God has provided for us? And that is that God has provided spiritual leaders, leaders that he has gifted, placed among his flock, because we, as his people, as his sheep, need leadership in this area. That is, leaders are those who can feed the people of God on the right diet, on the Word of God. Listen, we as sheep, if we don't have some gifted people to feed us the Word of God, we'll get to eating on the things of the world and we'll get messed up. We need to have somebody to feed us. Chapter 2 and verse number 1, listen to what it says in this same book, 1 Peter. Laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now that's what we need to be feeding on. We need to be feeding on the word. Not on the things of the world, but on the things of the word. So God has placed shepherds into our lives to feed us, that is to feed the flock of God. Along with feeding God's people on the right diet, these leaders lead God's people in the right direction. That's what they're focused on. They're focused on feeding God's people on the right diet, the Word of God, and leading God's people in the right direction. That means leading them according to the will of God. You'll see that in the phrase, taking the oversight thereof, in verse number 2. When you read in verse number 2, whenever Peter encourages these leaders to take the oversight thereof, he's telling them, watch over the flock. Watch over them for the purpose of leading them in the right direction. Now I want you to listen to me. Sheep only focus on what is right in front of them. They just focus on what is right in front of them. And listen, sheep will walk right off into a ravine because they're grazing on the grass right in front of them and aren't watching with where they're going. They'll be grazing on the grass right in front of them and walk off into a ravine, not even knowing where they're at. You say, well, why would do that? Because they're sheep. And that's the nature of them. They don't look at the big picture. They just see what is right in front of them. Therefore, they need somebody to watch over and see the big picture. And that's what the shepherd does. The shepherd sees the big picture. He sees the landscape. He sees what's around them, whether there be wild animals that might prey on them that he has to protect them from, whether there be the landscape that he needs to get them away from so he can get them in a safer place. But he watches over them. He knows where the flock is. He knows where the flock needs to go as a whole, and he leads the flock in that direction for their own good and their own safety. And the Bible says here, that's what God has done for us. God has gifted and placed spiritual leaders in His flock to do that. That is, to lead God's people in the right direction. The direction is to fulfill the will of God. So spiritual leaders, they help us feed on the Word of God, and they lead us to do the will of God. And listen, that's why that God's people ought to follow their spiritual leaders. Listen. If you and I want to be real dumb, then all we have to do is just pay attention to what's right in our face, what's just personal to our lives, and ignore what the spiritual leaders around us are telling us about the direction we need to go in. And you know what we'll do? We'll walk right off into a ravine, into a trap that the devil has laid for us because we didn't listen, and we will not be happy in the bottom of that ravine. You want to be happy? Then you better listen to spiritual leaders that God has placed into your life, who are trying to feed you on the right diet, the Word of God, who are trying to lead you in the right direction, the will of God. If you don't listen, if all you see is just what's immediately around you in your little world, and don't pay attention, you'll end up out of the will of God and feeding on the things of the world. You'll end up in a ravine, in a ditch somewhere, and not happy. Here's why you ought to follow spiritual leadership. Because of the elder that the leader is, God has raised up a mature leader for you to follow. Because of the experiences the leader has, real spiritual leaders are telling you and teach you and write books out of their experience with God. And we need to hear that and heed that. Because of the efforts that the leader does, the leader's focused on two main efforts: feeding God's people on the right diet, leading God's people in the right direction. Here's a third thing, and that is the evil that the leader avoids. As Peter encourages these spiritual leaders, he mentions three evils that they must avoid if they're going to be effective as the leaders of God's people. Notice, first of all, in verse number 2, if you would, he talks about the evil of constraint. He writes there, not by constraint, that is, feed the flock of God, take the oversight thereof, but then he says, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, he's telling them, these leaders, don't be motivated by external pressure. Constraint is referring to external pressure that is being put on them. But he says, don't be motivated by external pressure, but by an internal desire, willingly. Here's what that means. It is a picture of leaders who are not leading because of the pressure upon them, but because of the passion within them. In other words, when God calls and gifts a spiritual leader, He puts a passion in their heart for God's people and God's Word. And it is out of that passion or that love for God's people and God's word that he feeds and leads God's people. He's not doing what he's doing because he has to or because of external pressure, but he's doing it because he loves God, he loves God's people, and loves God's word. That's a spiritual leader. Listen, when serving God, I'll make a statement to you. Are you ready? When serving God is no longer the passion of a leader, he will only serve in the areas where he's pressured to. And that is an evil that real spiritual leaders avoid. Second evil is the evil of covetousness. Verse number 2, he writes, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. In other words, he says here that not only should God's leaders, not only should they avoid indeed leading by constraint, but leading for the purpose of filthy lucre. It is a picture of leaders who not only are not motivated by external pressure, but they are not motivated by material prosperity. It's not pressure or prosperity that's motivating. You say, well, you know, I guess if a person wanted to go into the ministry, they can make some money and it'd be a good career. Listen, that's not spiritual leadership. Spiritual leaders don't go into ministry to make money. Period. Those who go into ministry for the purpose of making money are not spiritual leaders. It is not about material prosperity. It is not about external pressure. Real spiritual leaders do not serve God's people for the purpose of material gain, but for the glory of God and the good of the church. Whenever the Apostle Paul gave the list of qualifications for spiritual leaders, he made it clear in 1 Timothy 3, when he listed the qualifications for bishops, is that they could not be people that are after filthy lucre or greedy gain. He said it again in Titus 1 and verse number 7. And that is that one of the qualifications is that they are not greedy. They're not after material gain. Instead of being motivated by a greedy heart, real spiritual leaders are motivated by what Peter says here is a ready mind. When he writes here about a ready mind, he's talking about a mindset that willingly and freely and unselfishly serves. Willingly, freely, and unselfishly serves. Not for material gain, but willingly, unselfishly, from the heart. When serving God's people and teaching God's word is no longer the passion of a leader, he will only serve where there's prosperity involved. When the opportunity to serve comes up, first thing he'll ask is, how much am I going to get paid for it? And that is an evil that real spiritual leaders must avoid. The evil of covetousness. The evil of constraint, the evil of covetousness, and the evil of control. In the first part of verse number 3, he also adds this, neither as being lords over God's heritage. The idea here is that spiritual leaders are not motivated by a desire for power or control over people. You see, not only are spiritual leaders not motivated by pressure, and not only are they not motivated by prosperity, but they are not motivated by power or control. Those who are controlling, domineering, seeking positions, preeminence, and power are not spiritual leaders. That is not how leadership operates among God's people. Leadership among God's people does not operate according to just domineering, controlling, and power plays. God's kingdom doesn't operate that way. His church shouldn't operate that way. And those who are leaders shouldn't operate that way as well. Over in 3 John chapter number 9, it's an interesting fellow that you meet there. And John exposes him among the church, a guy named Diotrephes. Here's what the Bible says about him. John wrote, he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. There's a guy in the church named Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. He wanted to be the big dog with all the power, all the control, and in the positions. And he would not let John's letter He wouldn't let his letter or his messengers be received in the church because he was trying to control things, his own power. John writes about him in this passage of Scripture. He exposes him for what he is. For the sake of time, I won't read the whole passage, but you should someday. And the reason why is because it was a common problem among the disciples and followers of Christ. Even the disciples of our Lord in Matthew chapter number 20 were arguing about who was going to be on the right hand and on the left hand. And they got aggravated with each other and jealous of each other over positions and power. And that's when Jesus began to explain to them again that his kingdom doesn't operate that way. And he says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you've got to be a servant. You've got to be like me. He said, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve. And if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you've got to be a servant and not a lord or king. The point I'm trying to get you to see is this. In the world, leaders are motivated by external pressure. In the world that we live in, leaders are motivated by external pressure. The pressure to produce, pressure by somebody else. They're motivated by external pressure. You either get the job done and make money or you're out. Whatever the pressure is, they're motivated by external pressure. They're motivated by material prosperity. You do the job, you get a bonus. They're motivated by personal power. You do well, you move up the ladder. Leaders are motivated in the world that we live in by external pressure, material prosperity, and personal power. They live out in our world. Humanity lives out the evils of constraint, covetousness, and control. But listen to me. Those are the evils that real spiritual leaders avoid. God has placed in His church leaders who avoid these evils. And they lead out of a passion for God, a passion for His people, a passion for His Word. Not for power, not for prosperity, not for position, but out of a passion for God. And that's the reason why we should follow them. Spiritual leaders. We've seen the elder that the leader is, the experiences that the leader has. We've looked at the efforts that the leader does and the evil that the leader avoids. Notice with the example that the leader sets. In verse number 3, the opposite of not being in control is being an example, but being examples to the flock. Did you know the flock of God needs examples to follow if we're going to be all that God wants us to be as His people? We need examples to be able to follow. And God has placed spiritual leaders in the life of His church who lead by example and not by force. They're not trying to control and manipulate and domineer God's people, but they are leading by example. In the world, leaders lead by force. They lead by manipulation and by being domineering, but not in God's house. In God's house, those who are real spiritual leaders lead by example. Listen, God's people need their leaders to be an example to follow. That was Paul's philosophy of ministry. I wish I had time to show you several verses, which I don't. But nevertheless, if you looked in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, you would find that indeed Paul demonstrates his leadership as an example. He says, he gives them, in those verses, he tells them about how he acted among them and how that they, he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. That is, they followed Paul and the Lord, and then that same church became examples for other churches. Here's the point. Leadership in Paul's mind was all about setting a good example. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 12, here's what Paul wrote to Timothy, this young minister. He said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Timothy, if you're going to be everything God wants you to be, then he says, here's what you need to be. You need to be an example. An example. When Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2 verses 6 through 8, I'll just paraphrase for the sake of time. He said, "Titus, you need to teach those young men in that church to be godly, and you be an example to them." You be their example, Titus. Be their example. Listen, those who lead in the life of the church are those who set the example. It's not those who can speak the loudest. It's not those who can pray the longest. It's not those who have a certain personality. It's those who set the example. That's what the church needs. Folks, in the world, leaders use force, manipulation, bribery, and even flattery. Leaders use flattery to motivate people to follow. But real spiritual leaders don't use those methods. They don't use force, they don't manipulate, they don't bribe, and they don't use flattery. I'll say it again. Real leaders don't use flattery. But real leaders lead by example. They set an example of godliness, and that's why we should follow them. Not because of their smooth tongue. There are a lot of spiritual leaders that have slick tongues, smooth tongues, and use flattery and manipulate people. But the reason why we should follow is because of the example of a life. Those who are leading by example. By the way, that's the way Jesus led. You know when he got done washing the feet of the disciples in John 13, you know what he told them? He said, I've given you an example. Now you do this, and guess what? If you'll do this, you know what you'll be? Check it out in John 13, 17. If you'll do this, you'll be happy. If you'll follow his example. Well, I've got one other point. That is that the reason why we ought to follow our leaders is because of the elder that the leader is, the experiences that the leader has, the efforts that the leader does, the evil that the leader avoids, the example that the leader sets. But notice also the expectation that the leader possesses. Verse 4. The Bible says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Did you know that those who are real spiritual leaders are looking forward to the future with expectation? They're expecting two things. Number one, the chief shepherd. That is, one of these days, the chief shepherd is going to appear. See, all these other shepherds that we've been reading about are like the under-shepherds. But there's a main shepherd that's going to appear. And by the way, this is the only time that this word appears. The chief, or arch-shepherd, is going to appear. In other words, the main shepherd that's over all the other shepherds, one of these days, is going to appear. Now, you already know who that is, don't you? It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the great shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep in John 10. Now, he's the chief shepherd who's going to come for his sheep, here in 1 Peter chapter number 5. He's the chief shepherd. He's coming one of these days. One of these days, he's going to appear. And those who've been shepherding God's sheep, they know that day's coming. One of these days, the chief shepherd is going to come. And do you know that the idea of the chief shepherd coming, do you know that's what motivates the under-shepherds? Do you know that's what keeps those under-shepherds trying to avoid evil? The reason why is because of the fact that they know that when the chief shepherd comes, they're going to give an account to him at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, the Bible says there shouldn't be many of you wanting to be teachers because of the great accountability that's going to come. Be not many masters, the Bible says, because of the accountability that goes with it. One of these days, the chief shepherd comes, and the spiritual leaders know that. They're expecting that. That's why they do what they do. Knowing that accountability day is coming. There's the chief shepherd, but they're also expecting the crown of glory. It's when the chief shepherd comes, the Bible tells us in verse number 2, that the other shepherds, the under shepherds who've been leading God's people, will be rewarded. I want you to understand that. The reward for spiritual leaders is when this chief shepherd comes. In other words, instead of expecting reward in this life, I want you to understand this. Instead of respecting reward in this life, real spiritual leaders are expecting it at the second coming, when he comes, when we share in his glory. The Bible says here that we're going to wear glory like a crown when he comes. So what is the crown of glory? It's just wearing glory like a crown, folks. Wearing glory like a crown. A crown that will never fade, the Bible says. Eternal glory. He talks about it in chapter 5 and verse number 10. That is, those chief shepherds, when the chief shepherd comes, those who have been leading God's people are going to share in his glory. A glory that will never, ever fade. Listen, when Christ comes, those who have been leading God's people are going to be rewarded by sharing in the glory that shall be revealed, according to verse number 1. It's the same glory that Peter wrote about in chapter 1 and verse 7. That is, that the trial of our faith is found into praise and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's the same glory that he wrote about in chapter 4 and verse number 13, where he says, rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. You say, Pastor, when's the leaders going to get happy? When the Lord comes, they're going to be glad, glad, glad. A gladness that goes beyond the boundaries. Exceeding joy, the Bible says here. This is what Peter's writing about. This is the reward that Peter was looking forward to. Chapter 1 and verse number 13, he says, this is the hope. This is what we're looking forward to. It's Christ coming again. This is the reward that Paul was looking forward to. He said at the end of 2 Timothy, as he's getting ready to leave, he said, there's a crown of righteousness awaiting me, and also to everybody who loves his appearing. That's what he was looking forward to. Paul wasn't looking forward to a material possession. He was looking forward to eternal glory. Folks, there's a reward that spiritual leaders are expecting and anticipating. And that's why they keep on serving faithfully. That's why they never quit. That's why they don't give up. That's why when suffering comes, listen to me now, we're writing about suffering. The reason why when suffering comes to the life of these believers and to the life of the church, it usually hits the leaders first, as you see in the book of Acts. And the reason why they don't quit, and the reason why they don't give up, and the reason why they're faithful, even in difficult times of suffering, is because they are not expecting rewards in this life. But they're looking forward to when Jesus comes. Then they'll be crowned with glory at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then, that's reward time. Amen. You say, well, I thought it'd be when you die. It can't be when you die. And the reason why is because the benefits of those who serve the Lord are still going on even after they're dead. So we don't know how much reward they get until Jesus comes again. Because somebody they led to the Lord or impacted for Christ may be leading other people to the Lord, and they're still being rewarded for that. So it won't be until Jesus comes that all will be told at the judgment seat of Christ. And then, indeed, we're going to wear glory like a crown. And listen, that's another reason why we need to follow these spiritual leaders if we're going to be happy. Because, listen, of the expectation that they possess. Listen, there are folks that idolize and look up to all kinds of people in the world today. If a person can throw a football, 40 yards down the field, we think that they are something great. It's nothing compared to these spiritual leaders that Peter's writing about who are going to be crowned with glory. Those are the people we need to be following. If somebody can sing a country song and make you get a little tear down your cheek because they're singing about mama or singing about some drunk that got sober or something like that. Right? I mean, if you look up to somebody like that, that's nothing compared to a spiritual leader who's faithful to God, teaching and leading God's people, who's going to share in eternal glory someday. Listen, if a guy can dunk a basketball and make 100 points a game, everybody in Kentucky will be kicking up their heels and shouting blue or red, one or the other. But I'm going to tell you that that's nothing to be compared to somebody that's walking with God and knows God and is feeding and leading and one of these days is going to be rewarded with eternal glory. You know who we need to be following? Not the singers down in Nashville. Not the basketball stars in Louisville or Lexington. Not the football players running up and down the field. What you need to be looking to and following are real spiritual leaders. Otherwise, you're never going to be happy. Never going to be happy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your people, your truth. And I pray, Father, that you'll work in our hearts in such a way that we'll be able to grasp the magnitude of these verses. And Father, realize it's not just a challenge to those who are in positions of leadership, but to all of us who have leaders in our lives that you've placed into our lives to feed us and to lead us, that, Father, we need to be following that leadership. Father, thank you for what you've shown us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pass out our prayer list tonight, and we have a few prayer needs.